After the terrible experience with the biting serpents. Remember that in our last study? Serpents were all over the place. They were biting people and they killed over left and right. After that incident, the supernatural healing, you know, by looking by faith at the bronze serpent that Moses had made, then the people moved again after that. They moved to the plains of Moab, directly across from Jericho. This time, unknown to the children of Israel, a weird man will try to go against them and curse them, but he will not be able to. God won't let him. We now come across one of the weirdest men in the Bible. He was a soothsayer. He was a prophet of some kind. He was willing to sell his services to anyone who could pay his fee. Was he godly? Was he wicked? It's very hard to know because we know that God spoke to him. He wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he did not. He was killed with the wicked. So tonight, chapter 22, the book of Numbers, the chapter deals with the visit of this man, Balaam, to King Balak. And the chapter can be divided into two simple parts. The first visit, verses 1 to 14, and the second visit, verses 15 to 41. Then the children of Israel moved and they camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up all that is around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they covered the face of the earth, and they are settling right next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." When the Moabites to the south heard how the Amorites had been conquered, they became terrified. Their fear was totally unnecessary. The Lord had explicitly revealed through Moses that Israel was to avoid any harmful contact with the Edomites, that's the descendants of Esau, with the Moabites, the descendants of Lot, and the Ammonite, also the descendants of Lot by the two daughters that he had. So all these were distantly related to Israel, and God had said, don't touch them. So they had nothing to fear, but they did not know that. Most of the time, our fears are not justified. We see things that are not there. We see things that will happen that the other person don't even think that. We worry very often for nothing. But anyway, this king there is trembling. He's not eating right. He's not sleeping right. He sees this big group of people, and all he can think of, they're going to kill us, man. They're going to just wipe us off the map. So he called this man, he sought to hire a prophet named Balaam to curse Israel, even though he was a heathen prophet. Balaam seemed to have some kind of knowledge of the true God. Peter calls him a prophet who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was not a Jew. He was from Mesopotamia. Today, that Mesopotamia is Syria. There are Syrians there. Who else was from there? For $200. Abraham was from that area, and Laban, Isaac's brother-in-law, was from Mesopotamia. So King Balak wanted to use the powers of the Spirit instead of the arm of warfare. So we read in verse 7, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.'" He was sure that the Lord would speak to him. That's amazing to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. They lodged there. Then God came to Balaam and said to him, "Who are these men with you?" Amazing. God would ask a question. He did not know who these people were. He knew exactly. He wanted Balaam to speak. Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" Pretty clear and simple command. You shall not go, you shall not curse them, they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." That should be the end of chapter 22. That should be the end of this story, but it is not. We have here the first attempt to get Balaam. He asked the visitors to spend the night so he could check God's will. He wanted to know God's will. Very commendable. Most likely, seeing the diviner's fee that they had brought, all this cash in their hand, he needed some time to wheel and deal with God. He really wanted the fee. In verse 12, we have the perfect will of God for Balaam. Two things: do not go with them. Number two, do not curse the people. Then he said, why? Because they are blessed. These people are blessed. In verse 13, Balaam reported to the elders, but he held back part of God's message. He did not mention that God had said that these people were blessed. He did not want to close the door. If he says that, Balak may say, "Oh man, we're dead. They are blessed by God. There's nothing we can do." He did not say that. So the princes of Moab, they went back home. At verse 15, we have the second part, the second visit. In verses 15 to 21, we have Balaam's second attempt to curse Israel. King Balak did not take no for an answer just because God had told the man not to go. He sent more prestigious princes. He sent more of them. He sent a bigger diviner's fee, and he figured that every man has his price. And he was right. Balaam had his price. Balaam knew what God's will was, and yet he dared to go before the Lord, perhaps in hope that there would be a change of mind. Maybe God's going to change his mind if I go again. So the Lord told Balaam to go with Balak's men if they come to his room and call him, but to say only what he told him. That's in verse 20. There are two things in verse 20. There is a condition, and the condition is, if they come and call you in the morning, you can go. And then there is a warning. Only speak the word that I speak to you. Well, Balaam did not wait for the men to come to ask him. He got up and he went with them. Verse 21. And Balaam's reason for going is clearly pointed out by Peter. Peter says he was motivated by his love for money. It's a dangerous thing to have love for money. Then in verses 22 to 27, we have the response of God. Verse 22, first he got angry with Balaam. The Lord's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. It was not God's perfect will for him to go. God had given him a reason not to go. In verse 12, these people are blessed. Don't try to go and curse them. He gave him a condition. He gave him a sign as a green light to go if the men come and ask. But Balaam ignored the condition. He pushed the envelope. Then Jesus had to leave heaven to come and confront this man. The angel of the Lord that you see in verse 22 should have a capital A on angel. And this is Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. Jesus has no beginning. He was not born in Bethlehem on December 25. That's the body that he took to be here. He's always existed. Here he is in a pre-incarnate appearance. Three times he stood before Balaam and his donkey to hinder him because he knew his motive. The first time, verse 23, the donkey saw the angel and he detoured into a field. And for this, the poor animal was struck by Balaam, verse 23. He hit that donkey. The second time, the angel stood in a narrow path between the vineyard. The terrified donkey crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. Verse 25, and again, Balaam hit the donkey. The third time, the angel confronted them in a narrow path, and the frustrated donkey laid down on the ground and received the third beating from Balaam in verse 27. Even a donkey, mind you, the symbol of stubbornness, knew when to quit. But not the more stubborn, willful prophet. He did not know when to quit. The animal was smarter than him. At verse 28, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. I like that part. He's opened a lot of mouth of a lot of donkeys since then. And she, remind you, she's a she. She said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? She was smart. Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and he fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times?" God is against animal abuse. "Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." She's smarter than you. Imagine the female donkey spoke. Now, what kind of voice did she have? Peter tells us. Peter tells us in his second letter that it was a man's voice. A female donkey speaking a man's voice. That's scary right there. What is more interesting to me is that Balaam talked back to the donkey in verse 29. What would you do if an animal talked to you? He was so mad. He answered the donkey back and he accused her of abusing him. Then Balaam saw the angel of the Lord with his drawn sword in verse 31, and he heard him explain how the donkey had saved his life in verse 33. In verses 34 to 41, the angel of the Lord then permitted the prophet to go to Balak, but to speak only the words that God would give him. Verse 35. After meeting Balaam, Balak offered sacrifice to his God in verse 40. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. There is a bad break. Verse 41 should not be part of chapter 22. That's the work of men. It is not the work of God. God did not put the chapters and the verses. It should be verse 1 of chapter 23. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high place of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. The main lesson for this chapter 22 is the enemies of God's people are restless in their attempts. But he who sits in heaven laughs and often uses foolish things to confound the wise. Here he used a donkey to confound this prophet. Chapter 23 now deals with the two attempts of Balaam to curse Israel. And this chapter can be divided into two simple parts. The first prophecy, verses 1 to 12, and then the second prophecy, verses 13 to 30. Then Balaam said to Balak, that's the king, the prophet said to the king, "Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam. This man is so fascinated that God appears to him, God speaks to him, God goes to him. And he said to him, "I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle, same word for his prophecy. And he said, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? So the next day, Balak took Balaam to a high mountain where he could look down over the tents of Israel. From that same spot, Moses will take his only look at the promised land, and he will die in Deuteronomy chapter 34. So this chapter here and the next one contain four memorable declarations, four prophecies of Balaam concerning Israel. The first three were preceded by the offering of seven bulls and seven rams as burnt offering. The first prophecy here expressed Balaam's inability to curse a people whom God had not cursed. It also predicted for Israel a life of separation from the Gentile nation, a great posterity. It pictured Israel as a righteous nation whose ultimate destiny was something to be coveted. Other nations should covet what that nation had, verses 7 to 10. And Balak protests against this blessing in verse 11. But it availed nothing. The prophet had to speak the word that God had given him in verse 12. Verse 13, we have the second part, the second prophecy. In verses 13 to 17, Balak took Balaam to a different vantage point, hoping that the prophet would see them in a less favorable light. He did not. The Lord met him again and put a word in his mouth in verse 16. And Balak asked what the Lord had said in verse 17. In verses 18 to 24, We have what the word of the Lord was given to Balaam, and that is the second prophecy, verses 18 to 24. The second prophecy assured King Balak that God's original blessing on Israel was unchanged. The people were considered righteous. The Lord was with Israel. The people could shout because a king was in their midst. Verse 21, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him. And he shout, and the shout of a king, capital K, is among them. The Lord will come from this group of people. He had delivered them from Egypt and given them strength, it says in verse 22. So no evil pronouncement against them would come to pass. Instead, the victories of Israel would win because the nations would say, oh, what God has done, that we read in verse 23. And of Israel, oh, what God has done. In verses 25 to 30, Balak was not happy at all with his men who refused to curse the people. He ordered them not to bless them either. Verse 25. He said to me, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. In other words, if you cannot say anything bad, then don't say anything at all. There are people like this to this day. If they cannot say anything bad about something or someone, they won't say anything at all. But the prophet protested that he could only do what the Lord had said in verse 26. And a third time, Balak tried to bring a curse out of Balaam, and this time from the top of Mount Peor. Verse 28, he moved him to another place. So the main lesson from this chapter 23 is that God will not allow real injury done to his people. And what is done to them, he takes as being done against himself, and he repays accordingly. So it's good to know that God is for us, because nothing can be against us. God was with these people there, and that king with all of his money, and that prophet with all of his prophecies, nothing could come against his people. Chapter 24 deals with the next two prophecies of Balaam. Again, two simple parts. The third prophecy is in verses 1 to 13, and the fourth prophecy is in verses 14 to 25. Now, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery. So obviously he had before tried to use sorcery, but it did not work. But he set his face towards the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes, and he saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle, or his prophecy, and he said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes open wide. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretched out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who will rouse him? Blessed, or oh, happy is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Realizing that God was determined to bless Israel, Balaam did not seek to get a message of cursing. He simply looked down over the camp of Israel, and the Spirit of God came upon him, causing him to say things beyond his own wisdom. The Holy Spirit can do that even to this day. It is called a gift of the Holy Spirit, the word of wisdom. So that's what happened to this man. Heathen or not heathen, somehow he had a relationship with God, and he went, tried to curse the people, tried to fake it and use sorcery like before, but God put his spirit upon him, and he started to say this beautiful prophecy. It is called a word of wisdom. The third message spoke of the beauty of the tents of Israel, and predicted tremendous fruitfulness, widespread prosperity, a glorious kingdom, and crushing power over all their foes, in verse 8. The name Agag in verse 7 was a name very common to many Amalekites, so we have no idea who he was. But those who blessed Israel would be blessed, and a curse would be only bringing a curse back. Balaam's prophecy here is echoing the covenant that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. God said, I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. In verses 10 to 13, we have the reaction of Balak. He was fit to be tied. Totally frustrated, he criticized Balaam for his failure to cooperate. But the prophet again reminded him that from the beginning, he had said that he could only speak the word of the Lord. Then Balak did not take no for an answer. He told Balaam that it was too bad because he could really have honored him with riches. He could have really have enriched him. But the Lord has kept him from getting those things. Verse 11, I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. What an accusation. God has kept you back from honor. Satan still uses the same accusation today. Oh, God does not love you. How could he do that to you? If he loved you, he would not keep you from this. He would allow you to have some fun. All lies from the pit of hell. Satan is the same. He does not change either. He uses the same old routine. At verse 14, now we have the second part of this chapter, which is the fourth and final prophecy. And now indeed, I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. So before leaving, Balaam said something to Balak to get his attention. He asked him to return to his own home. Balaam offered to tell the king what Israel would do to the Moabite people in the days to come, here in verse 14. And Balak was very interested. In verses 15 to 17, we have the fourth prophecy of Balaam. It is a shout. It is about a king, a star, or a scepter, that is Jesus Christ himself, will rise in Israel to conquer Moab and all the sons of, he calls them sons of tumult in verse 17. And destroy all the sons of tumult, troublemaker. Edom also will be conquered by this ruler. This prophecy was partially fulfilled by King David, but will enjoy its complete fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. In verses 20 to 25, similar promises of doom are uttered by Balaam concerning the Amalekites in verse 20, concerning the Kenites in verse 21, concerning Asher in verse 22, that's Assyria, and also concerning the people of Eber in verse 24. He said the Amalekites will utterly be destroyed. The Kenites will gradually be depleted in number until the Assyrian will finally take them captive. Even the Assyrians will be captured by armed forces from Cyprus, he says here. Cyprus probably represents Greece. And the forces here are the forces of Alexander the Great. So before Balaam left Balak, he set the wheels in motion for the tragic events that we are going to read in chapter 25. Even though we are not told explicitly what Balaam said to Balak just before he left, we can tell from the next chapter what it was. He sort of told him, corrupt the people that you cannot curse, and God will have to punish them. Take the people who are under the divine blessing and lead them into sin to strip them of their divine blessing. And it worked. That was a wicked advice coming from this man, but it worked. The Bible talks about his leading the children of Israel to commit sexual immorality. Three places in the Bible it says that. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, talks about that. Peter talks about it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. And Jude, the brother of the Lord, in verse 11. No wonder he did not die the death of the righteous like he wanted to. He was a wicked man. What you can do for money. Even though God spoke to him, God appeared to him and said, do not curse these people. They are blessed. He found a way to get the money. He found a way to get those people in trouble. That was a wicked man. So the main lesson that we have here from this chapter is those who oppose God and his people will sooner or later see themselves miserably deceived and destroyed. Now, chapter 25 deals with the sin of Israel with the women of Moab. The chapter can be divided into two parts. First, we see the sin, verses 1 and 2. And then we have the judgment, verses 3 to 18. But the judgment is in two sections. First, we see the judgment on Israel for sinning, verses 3 to 15. Then we see the judgment on Moab, verses 16 to 18, for tempting. So the tempter and the sinner both get judged by God. Then Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Even though Balaam's name is not mentioned at all in this chapter 25, we know from chapter 31, verse 16, that he was responsible for the terrible corruption of the children of Israel that is described here. All of Balak's rewards could not make Balaam curse Israel, but they finally did persuade him to corrupt Israel by causing some of the people to commit harlotry and idolatry with the women of Moab. Often when Satan cannot succeed in a direct attack, he will succeed in an indirect attack. Don't need to worry. Send good-looking young women into the camp, and it's all over. And it was. Balaam could not destroy Israel with his curses, but he could with his counsel. He showed King Balak how to defeat Israel. His plan was very simple. Invite the Jews to partake in the heathen sacrificial feast and corrupt them with idolatry and commit sexual immorality. That's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. They did commit sexual immorality. His advice was followed, and it paid off. Balaam's true character emerges here. Up to this point, we might have been tempted to think of him as a godly prophet who was loyal to the word of God and an admirer of God's people. But from chapter 31, verse 16, and from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, we learn that he was a wicked apostate who loved money. The love of money, the root of all evil. So he figured a way to get those people in trouble, and he did. So now at verse 3 of chapter 25, we have the second part. After the sin, always comes the judgment. So first, the judgment will be on those who committed the sin. That's where God starts with his judgment, the Israelite. Then the judgment will be on those who caused them to sin, the Moabites and the Midianites who got together. They had joined them for the cursing of Israel. So we read in verse 3, so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, that's a false god, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren the guts of this man. He came and introduced to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and he took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and he thrust both of them through. That means they were close together to be pierced by one javelin. The men of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000 people. God commanded that all the guilty leaders should be hanged in the sun. But before the sentence could be carried out, one of the leaders of the tribe of Simeon, he brought a Midianite woman, proud to see what I got. I got me a Midianite woman. Let me introduce her to you guys. He introduced her just before he took her to his tent in verse 6. His name was Zimri, verse 14. Now Phinehas, the son of the high priest, killed both of them, the men and the woman, with his javelin, verse 8. And that stopped the plague. But 24,000 people had died. In verses 10 to 18, we have the reaction of God. Because Phinehas was zealous for his God, the Lord decreed that an everlasting priesthood would continue in his family, verse 13. Here we have an excellent example of righteous indignation. He was not mad. He did not lose his cool. He was not in the flesh. He was mad at the sin, not at the person. He was not mad because someone had done something wrong to him, but done something wrong to God. This man was Aaron's grandson. He took a definite stand for the Lord, and he opposed this compromise with the heathen, and the Lord was pleased with him. The Lord ordered Moses to war against the Midianites who were mingled with the Moabites at this time, verse 18. And this command was carried out. We will see when we get to chapter 31. We will see all that the details there. Not only did God mention the man by name, Zimri was a sinner, was a pervert. He also mentioned the woman by name, and her name was Cosby, not the grandmother of Bill. She was the daughter of a Midianite leader. How would you like to have your name written in God's word as a wicked person for generation after generation to see? Zimri and Cosby. For thousands of years, people have read this story, and those two are mentioned by name. The main lesson that we have here for us in this chapter is that God's people are more endangered by the charms of a smiling world than by the terror of a frowning world. The daughters of Moab conquered many strong men that could not be conquered by the sword. They did with their sweet lips and their beautiful eyes what the men could not do with their swords. Now, the New Testament warns us against the error and the way of Balaam. Balaam cried in his first prophecy, "Let me die the death of the righteous." But he did not. We will see his death in our next study, the second one. When we get to chapter 31, he was part of the judgment of God upon Moab. The women were not allowed either to escape the judgment, because they had been used to follow Balaam's advice to seduce Israel into immorality. God said, wipe those women off the map. We learn an important thing tonight about the will of God. There are two specific wills of God. Both are seen in the Bible. First, we see his perfect will. God has a perfect will for us, each one of us. And then he has a permissive will, something that he will allow, but it is not the best for us. We should always go, we should always demand the perfect will of God. We should never settle for the permissive will of God. Let's not settle for his permissive will. It is not the right place to be. In this story, we see the perfect will of God. God, can I go with these people? God said, no, do not go. Do not curse these people. They're blessed. That's my perfect will for you, Balaam. But then he wheeled and dealed. Other people came. Oh, let me go again. And God said, okay, you can go, but it's not the best thing for you. You can go, but be careful what you're going to say. Don't say more than what. But the moment you are in God's permissive will, you ain't safe. He was not safe. And he slipped. And then he went into his mind and said, okay, none of those prophecies going to work. Send some women. Works every time. So in the permissive will of God, he did the wrong thing. He said the wrong thing. So it is not the right place to be. You want God's perfect will. And normally, God's perfect will is the first thing that he says to you. And if he says to you, don't go for that job, don't go for that place, don't move to that location, is the best thing to do. Don't bother him again. Don't try to go and get. We do that with our parents from the kid. The mom said no. That's the perfect will for the household. Then we go to the dad, and the dad said, well, ask your mother. And then they go back and forth, and finally the kid is in the permissive will, but he ain't in the perfect will, and is the wrong place. In our next study, the new generation will be given their inheritance. Then Joshua will be appointed to be the new leader. He's going to replace Moses. The new generation will be reminded about the Feast of Israel. So if you wonder in the book of Numbers, we will not go through one by one again like we did earlier. repeating again the same feast. God is doing that not because he's senile and he forgot, but he's dealing with new people. He's dealing now with the children of those who all died in the wilderness for 40 years. They killed over. So now the children, God's going to repeat those feasts so that they are familiar with this. So read chapters 26 to 30 for our next study. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the lesson that we learned tonight. I pray, Father, that we would really be serious about your will into only accepting your perfect will, what you desire of us, what is written in the Bible is your perfect will for us. May we not settle for your permissive will, where you will not really stop us, but you let us go, but it is not the place that you want us to go. It is not the thing that you want us to do. It is not your perfect will. There is no place like your perfect will. And I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us here would never settle for anything less than your perfect will in our life. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A lot of people do not pay attention to the Bible, the Word of God. They don't see much value in this book. They say, well, it was written by so many different guys, and how can it be really God's Word? And they challenge this. But in this, in your hand, you have God's perfect will for you. Perfect will. Husband, love your wife. Perfect will. Women, submit to your husband. Perfect will of God. Now, you can wheel and deal with God. You can say, oh, in my case, it's different. He's not that. And you come up with all kind of stuff, and you slip right into the permissive will of God. God is going to let you. He's not going to kill you because you won't love your wife or you won't submit to your husband or anything else. He says, do not worry. Jesus said, do not worry. That's the perfect will of God for your life. You're not to worry. It's not good for your health. But you can say, well, so many things happening and so much on the line. I can lose so much. And now you come up with all kind of stuff and you're in God's permissive will. 90% of the time, Christians today are in God's permissive will. They're never safe, because they won't go 100% with what God said in here. But what you have in your hand is God's perfect will for your life. Nothing less than what it says here. If you go by what it says, you are in God's perfect will. You're going to have a wonderful life, a wonderful relationship with God, and a wonderful relationship with all those around you. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your work starting tomorrow. Bless your home, your children. May he help you to see his perfect will and to remain in his perfect will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.